Good morning, saints, every one of you. Today's scripture reading is in 1 Peter. So if you turn there and stand for the reading of God's word. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I will begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for your salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. What wonderful words we just read from 1 Peter, full of optimism, full of great hope for the future of your blessed ones, your saved ones, saved by your grace alone. We thank you for another opportunity to be here on a Sunday to once again hear your word preached. We thank you for Micah and his willingness to stand up and take our pastor's place who is ill today. We pray for all those who are suffering from illnesses and can't be here today. We pray that you will bring them healing soon and bring them all back with us. We ask that you help us to concentrate on your word today and become the stronger and the better for it, because your word is wonderful and certainly deserving of great worship. We thank you once again for the group that you have brought here today so we could fellowship together in our love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Things that are higher. Well, happy Father's Day to the fathers out there. Certainly, I've been blessed with a wonderful father, and to have a great father who is caring and inundated in the Word of God and teaching the Word of God is a blessing to have for sure, and I've been blessed with that. So I'm thankful for my father this morning. In our Tuesday night men's group, we've been studying through the book of Hebrews together. And Hebrews is the theme of the superiority of Christ. And because that has kind of been a top of mind for me, it's a subject that I want to draw on and continue here this Sunday. Christ is demonstrated by the author of Hebrews to be superior in many different ways, superior to the Old Testament prophets, superior to Moses, superior to angels. His superiority in his high priest role as well, his superior sacrifice that he presented. And so I want to look at that this morning, and particularly in the threefold roles that Christ fulfilled, the three offices for which he revealed himself, and not only revealed himself, but demonstrated himself to be greater and higher and exalted above all of those roles that were established in the Old Testament, that is, as the role of prophet, priest, and king. I've selected a text here that we're just going to read, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to read that and just put it in your hearing, and as I read through it, draw out to you those distinct roles that you see here that the author drives us to, that role of prophet, teaching the Word of God, that intercessor role as priest, interceding for his people, and the role of authority, that King of Kings role. It's all laid out here at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, so I'm going to read that as an introduction to you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and different ways, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There we see Christ as the role of prophets and superior to those prophets, where in time past there were many different prophets in many different ministries in different ways. Now there is one single greater prophet, and he is the final speaking authority of God. Who he, that is the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, there we see that role of priest, the intercessor, he made purifications for sins by offering the one perfect sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God, symbolizing the completeness of his sacrifice, and sitting in the power and authority on the right hand of God, of majesty on high, in that role of kingship, that role of the ultimate authority, having become so much better than the angels to the extent that he inherited a more excellent name than they. So that's our starting text here that introduces us to this subject of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and gives us those different roles. We're going to take each one and look at each one and examine them in the Old Testament, the role, how it was established and defined, and then we're going to look at how Christ fulfilled that role, and not only fulfilled it, but fulfilled it in a way that it was a far greater representation, the far greater demonstration of his power, and that those that came before were merely shadows pointing to him. So let's do that, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity to be here and to look into your word once more. We thank you that you have drawn us here. We know that it is by your Spirit that we have the ability to understand any part of the word that you have given to us. So we pray that that would be what happens today, that your Spirit would be present, giving me the words to speak, relaying them to the hearer's ears, Lord, so that they may be edified and grow in grace and give you all the more praise and glory. We pray that is what is done today in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at these different roles, the role of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But just to kind of remind you a little bit that it's important for us to study the richness and the fullness of who Christ is, to really try to plumb the depth and gain an understanding. We can't fully appreciate and fully know who he is as God, a very God, but we are called to continue to develop and to continue to grow in that direction. As Paul said, actually, first as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, we are called to fixate our eyes upon Jesus, to look upon him, to study him intently, to really try to gain more of an understanding of who he is and to examine him deeply. Peter, actually, in 2 Peter, says a similar thing, that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the expectation is that we are to grow deeply, we are to pursue him, to try to understand him all the more. Paul also echoes that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he sums up his ministry and sums it in this way, that he can count everything as lost to know the surpassing worth, the value of knowing Christ Jesus. That, knowing Christ, pursuing him, understanding him in the scriptures, is far above everything else. And that was the pursuit by which he was defined at that point. He was determined, as he told the Corinthians, to know nothing else among you save Christ and him crucified. So it is imperative, as Paul says, that we inundate ourselves with who Christ was, these particular roles, and trying to understand what he accomplished, looking at the Old Testament prefigures of the role of prophet, priest, and king that pointed to him. And I encourage you as well, in your own studies, you'll find one of the things I realized pretty quickly when I started working on this message was I could spend a whole sermon just on each one of those roles and probably a series. But just to encourage you in that direction, as you're reading the scriptures, as you're doing your studies, just have in your mind these different roles and take note of how frequently you'll see something that fits one of those roles, that fits the role of this is a demonstration of Christ as a prophet. This is a demonstration of him in his priesthood. This speaks of his authority and his kingship. It's rich and deep, and it really draws us more to Christ and to what he has done. It gives us a greater sense of appreciation for what he has accomplished. So when it comes to the role of prophet and the role of priest and the role of king, these are all established in the Old Testament. God raised up prophets to declare his word. He raised up priests to offer sacrifices and mediate for the people. And he raised up kings to lead the people and to protect them. All of these offices in the Old Testament were held by flawed, sinful individuals, so they were never fully appreciated in the way that Christ accomplished them. He is the perfect manifestation of those roles. He is the eternal manifestation of those roles, and we're going to see that today. Beginning with the prophet, Christ as prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament is one who is established by God to speak on behalf of God and to take his message to the people. This prophet was to speak and deliver this message apart from any of his own opinions or own interjections. In fact, there was punishment if that wasn't obeyed. And we're going to see a similar thing with the role of priest as well, that it was very particular. It was established by God, and there was a certain expectation that the role of a prophet was only to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to deliver that message to the people, whether they were interested and wanted to hear it or not. He was to give them that message because that was from God, and it was the important thing that they needed to hear. And of course, we have all types of Old Testament prophets that we can look to, I mean, beginning with Moses and Elijah. And I picked out one, Jeremiah here, the introduction to the beginning of Jeremiah, just to demonstrate to you how God solidifies and appoints prophets. The beginning of Jeremiah 1, and I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there. But notice how it is a role established by God and that he consecrated it and appointed Jeremiah to this office, and he provided everything that was needed for him to fulfill that role. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God said to Jeremiah when setting him aside for this particular role, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So there we see the role is appointed by God. It's established by him even before Jeremiah was born. Everywhere I send you, you shall go. So there's an expectation of obedience and commandments, what to speak. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Behold, I have put my word in your mouth, and I have appointed you this day over the nations and over kingdoms. So here is Jeremiah given this instruction that God has sought him out from before his birth, given him this particular role, and appointed him to deliver his words to the people he was speaking to the people of Israel, and that he was not to change any of those words, but to deliver only the message that God gave him. We know that God gave this as well through Moses. He set aside Moses. He gave him the law, and he brought that to the people. So Moses as well was a prophet like this. And not only did prophets give the word of God in this way and say, thus says the Lord, and you are to obey and heed my words and do this or return to my word, whatever the message was, but there were also prophets who delivered future fulfillments and future understandings of what was to happen to Israel, future kings and future empires that were to rise and fall. We know with the prophecy that Daniel gives us that he prophesied of all these future empires that would come and the 70 weeks that were ascribed to Israel to make atonement for their transgressions. And so the other element of prophecy, other than just saying the word of the Lord, was also to say the word of the Lord, but also to give that future understanding of future events so that it could be then tracked and known that this is indeed a prophet of the Lord because he said what the Lord said and it came to pass. So there's the giving them the direct commandments with the expectation of obedience and then future fulfillment of prophecies that were given. And we know that Moses prophesied back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and this is the prefigurement, how we know that there is the expectation of Christ as the great prophet that is to come. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses proclaims this to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So there is this great expectation set forth to the people by Moses that a great prophet is coming, one that is similar and like unto Moses, a leader of the people. And he is the one to be heard. He is the final authority, the one to be listened to and established and heard. And so we have that expectation from Scripture. And then we can go to any number of the other prophets in the Old Testament as well and see these prefigurements or these foretellings of the Christ to come, the prophet. Even Isaiah, the prophet, has many things to say about Christ, but he prophesied that he would bring the good news to the humble. So there's this expectation that this Messiah, this prophet to come, was to speak the good news. He was to have a message for the people that was to be final and heard, and it was to deliver the people. It was to be the good news. Then we come to the New Testament, and after the ascension of Christ in the book of Acts, Peter, then looking back at these prophecies, confirms that and establishes and announces that this indeed is the Christ. He is the one who fulfilled these prophecies in the Old Testament. He is the pronouncement of who Moses called you to listen to. In Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 18, I'll just read this section where Peter confirms that it is indeed Christ who is this prophet. Verse 18, but the things which God previously announced by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Again, there's that establishment, that appointment by God. And here Christ is appointed in his role of prophet by God, that he is established, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your countrymen. To him you shall listen regarding everything he says to you. And in the same way, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have also announced these days. So all of those prophets pointed to Christ, and not only did they point to him, he is the authority by which we are to listen to, and those who do not will be utterly destroyed from among the people. So that is a supreme establishment of authority as Christ, as a prophet. John recognizes this and introduces Jesus in that same way in the Gospel of John, the beginning chapter, that he was the Word, the Logos, the speaking agency of God, and he came into flesh, the Word made flesh, so that not only now is the Word given to God, but it's actually God who put on flesh and came to humanity and spoke directly to his people. We can see the much better way in which that communication is now direct among his people, that he can come manifest as flesh. He put on human flesh and stepped into his own creation. John tells us that he was the Word from the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God of very God. And so as that, his authority and his message, we can trust and know that it is the message of the living God. Jesus said oftentimes in his ministry, I do not speak on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. That's what a prophet does. God gives a commandment and the prophet brings it to the people. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He reiterated that multiple times, that he did not come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father and to bring the message that the Father would have him bring. And he and the Father are one, so what he said would be the same thing that the Father would have him say, and there's no chance of him saying anything outside the will of the Father. And people recognize this as well. When he performed many different acts and miracles, and when he preached and taught, the people recognized that there was a distinction, that there was something great about what he did, and they marveled after it. In Luke chapter 7, when Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead, the people reacted and were amazed at it. And it says it there in that chapter that fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has visited his people. So they recognized by what Jesus was saying and by the demonstration of his miracles that he was indeed not just a prophet, but a great prophet, a prophet different from those who came previous to him. In John chapter 7, as after Jesus was teaching at the Feast of Booths, after his brothers had asked him to go there and to preach and teach, many were amazed by the way in which he taught, and they recognized the distinctness of his authority. And the reaction from them was, never has a man taught in this way. Truly, this is a prophet of God. That was their reaction from hearing him teach. And it is because he is that high, supreme prophet of God, sent by God, and he is God, a very God, that they recognized that what he was teaching and what he was saying was of divine authority. And they recognized that. In this role as prophet, he reveals God the Father to us perfectly. He expresses him. He is the exact image and representation, as we read. John chapter 1, we referenced it earlier. But it says here that for he is the fullness, and we have received grace upon grace, for the law which was given to Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. So the law was expressed by Moses. God gave Moses the law to bring to the people. But contrast to that, grace and truth, which are far better, was realized and brought by Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him. So the expression of who God is was expressed and explained to the people by the Son of God. And no one has seen the Father, but they've seen the Son. And as seeing the Son, they have seen the Father. He is the exact representation, and the words that he brought as a prophet indicated that he is the superior prophet. One of the premier passages of Scripture that indicate this, of course, is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, where Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up to that mountain, and then we see God singling him out. And I'll just read the text to you here, just so by way of reminder, you can have that. But the takeaway from this is clear and distinct, that God alone and Christ Jesus is the one to be heard and the one to be listened to, apart from any of the previous prophets. As revered as they may be, they were not Christ Jesus, and they were not superior in any way to him. This is verse 28 of Luke 9. After 8 days of the speaking, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face looked different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking to him, and they were Moses and Elijah, the prophets, probably the two most revered and known prophets of the Old Testament, who appeared in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they saw this, they were fully awake. I bet they were. They saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. And as these two men were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke interjects and says, not realizing what he was saying. That is correct, because he was equating those three, saying, these are good. This is Moses, Elijah. Let's make a tabernacle for each one of you. But while he was yet saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Set aside Christ and indicated that he is the chosen one. He is the one to be heard above and beyond Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah disappeared when that was done. And so this is God the Father demonstrating, acknowledging that this is the true prophet, the final prophet, the prophet that has the ultimate teaching authority. Hear and listen to him. And then lastly, just at the end of his ministry, another indication of Christ as prophet. On the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, as Jesus was walking on that road and he met the two disciples there, Cleopas answered him and said to him, when Jesus inquired of what they were discussing, his reaction was, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened here in these days?" And he said to him, "What sorts of things?" And they said to him, "Those about Jesus of Nazareth, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people." So here were the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, not knowing they were talking to Jesus, and indicated to him that, demonstrated by his life, demonstrated by his teaching and all the miracles that he did, he proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and word, the great and high prophet that we have, superior to all of those that came before him. That gives you just a brief understanding of the prophecies of Christ to come as a prophet, and the way in which he fulfilled them, and the way in which he was recognized in that role. Let's move on to the priest and give a brief overview of how Christ established that role and how he increased it and made it far better than the previous role of the priest. Now, a priest is different than a prophet. A priest is a mediator between God and man. He offers up sacrifices and intercedes on the behalf of the people. So whereas a prophet speaks to the people, tells the message that God gives them to the people, a priest intercedes on behalf of the people to God. So it's kind of the other direction. The Levitical priesthood was established by God. And here we see a consistent theme, whereas prophets were set aside and established by God, so also the Levitical priesthood. They were appointed by God. Back in Numbers chapter 18, Aaron and his sons were appointed by God for that role of the priesthood, to be mediators, to intercede on behalf of the children of Israel, and to offer up continual sacrifices day by day, and particularly on the Day of Atonement, to cover the sins of the people. And God mentions there in Numbers chapter 18, when laying out this role for Aaron and his sons, he says this is why they are given that duty. You shall perform the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. So there is this expectation. They are to offer continual sacrifice for the appeasement, the propitiation, for the, so that the wrath of God can be satisfied. But we're going to see here, as we contrast the Levitical priesthood with Christ's priesthood, the great distinction in how Christ is so much superior to that of the Old Testament. And so it was ongoing sacrifices that were required yearly, day in, day out, by this particular group set aside just for this role. And that was because of the nature, the heinous nature of sin in the individuals, that there had to be some form of act of sacrifice given to God so that, as he said, his wrath could be satisfied. Understanding that then in the New Testament and getting to the book of Hebrews, which we've been studying on our Tuesday night men's group, the author of Hebrews lays this out and he gives us some of the requirements that are necessary for one to be a priest. So we're going to look at a few of the requirements, and then we're going to look at the way in which Christ took that role and exemplified it and actually made it in such a better, superior way. The first requirement to be a priest, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, is that you had to be a human. You have to be a human being in order to approach God, in order to offer something that was satisfactory to God. You had to intercede on behalf of other humans. And verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore, in all things he, that's talking about Christ, had to be made like his brother. So he had to be made flesh. He had to be made like his kinsmen, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because of the sins and because of God's high holiness, he requires that sacrifice is needed to approach him. And we cannot approach him on our own because of our sinfulness. We need a mediator, someone on our behalf, a person, a human that can present us before God. Therefore, the Son of God became flesh. That's why we can see the necessity of the incarnation for Christ to put on flesh, to come into his own creation, so that he can then intercede on our behalf. Because we can't go to him because of our sinfulness and our unrighteousness. He had to come to us. He had to put on flesh so he could become that perfect high priest that we needed. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if Christ is not come, if he hadn't come in the flesh, if he hadn't died, if he hasn't resurrected, our preaching is in vain and our faith even is in vain. So without that, without the incarnation and the sacrificial act that Christ took on by being that perfect atonement, without that, all of faith, all of preaching, it's all in vain. That is the center part for which we preach and we proclaim, and our faith rests and resides there because of his finished work and the sacrifice that he took on. The second requirement, after having to be human, a priest must be appointed and called by God. That is the same thing that we saw with a prophet. They were also appointed and set apart by God. In Hebrews 5:1, the author of Hebrews says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of the people." Those were the Levites and the sons of Aaron. And we know that back in Numbers chapter 17 and 18, where God established this. He did it in a way to indicate to all of the people by having the head of each tribe bring out their rod and set it by the tent of meeting. He was going to indicate to them who it was that he wanted to appoint and set aside for this role of priesthood. And of course, we know that he caused Aaron's rod to bloom and to, I think it was to produce almonds. And so by that indication, God indicated that this is the one, these are the people that I have appointed on behalf of the people pertaining to the things of God to offer up gifts and sacrifices. Appointed by God, that is a necessary requirement to be a priest. And how did Christ fulfill that requirement and be appointed? The author continues in Hebrews chapter 5. He says this, "So also Christ, in the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," and now he references Psalm 2 and also Psalm 110, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he was appointed by God the Father. He was appointed by the Father who said, "You are my son, and I have begotten you." And he says also, in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever." This messianic psalm that speaks of Christ, that David put forth, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We've been studying Melchizedek on Tuesday nights, and we're going to talk about him a little more because it's important, the nature of the role, the office, the order, actually, which Christ's priesthood was from, that it wasn't from the Levitical priesthood, as we're going to see, but it was after the order of Melchizedek, and why that is unique and different. So having established the requirements and how Christ fulfilled those particular roles, how did he improve upon those roles, or how did he demonstrate his high priest as being superior to that of the old covenant? How is the new covenant high priest in Christ superior? Well, first of all, there's a contrast in the physical genealogy and the power of the resurrection. The author of Hebrews makes this distinction for us, and he demonstrates this in chapter 7, that this is a better version of the priesthood. He says in chapter 7, verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." He's drawing out the contrast, establishing how Christ is not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And of course, we know, as we just established, that in order to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi and one of Aaron's sons. But he was not that. He was distinct and different. So he is drawing out this distinct role. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference with which Moses said nothing concerning priests." There's no priests in the tribe of Judah. And this is clearer still, this is verse 15 of chapter 7, "and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek," that is the order with which Christ is the high priest, "who has become a priest not on the basis of physical requirements," so not on the basis of genealogy, not on the basis of that order established in the old covenant, but on what basis was it established? If it's not genealogy, if it's not being a part of the tribe of Levi, how was this established, this priesthood? "Not on the basis of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested to him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So by the authority and the power of the resurrection with Christ getting up out of the grave, demonstrating that his life was indestructible, as the author says, it is by that authority that his priesthood is established. Not like the priesthood of the Levites, as a priest that is established in a different way by the power and authority of indestructible life. And we can see the distinction, how one is better than the other, far better. Another contrast here is the temporal nature of the priesthood of the Levites versus the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood. Because the Levites were sinful, and because they were sinful, they died, and because of the result of that sin, they had to be replaced. So they served out their term as priests, they made the offerings, for their whole life. And then when they passed away, there had to be another one to take their place. And this continued time and time again because of the nature of their sin. So there was this constant replacement, this constant need for a new high priest to take their place. But we're going to see how the power of the indestructible life, as the author of Hebrews puts it, is different and distinct because of that, and that it is an eternal priesthood. It's not a temporary priesthood that he holds the office for a time and then someone takes its place. It's an eternal, lasting priesthood. So continuing in where we're at in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, the author sums it up in this way. The former priests, speaking of the Levitical priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Exactly as we were saying, there was a large number of priests that needed to be, because as soon as one died, there needed to be another one to fill that role. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to Christ through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So that is a huge contrast, a big distinction in the priesthood of Christ, that his role as priest is the one after the order of Melchizedek, and it's permanent. It's forever. There's not another priest coming that is coming behind him. He resides in that role eternally, and he ever lives, continues to intercede for us on our behalf. That is a perfect and far better high priest than one that could not exist long term, that only served out a certain term and limited in a temporal sense. And then the other third contrast that I want to look at is the nature of the sacrifice itself. And that argument is set forth again by the author of Hebrews in chapter 10. And he comments that the continual animal sacrifices, the day-by-day requirements made by the priests of the old covenant, could never take away sins. And his argument is that if they could, they would have ceased. But they continued on. But because they could never finally and fully take away sins at all, they had to continue. They had to be brought forth day by day, year after year, over and over. And he concluded that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They couldn't do the first thing to take away sins. Those were only the signs. Those were only the shadow of the true, real sacrifice that was to come in Christ Jesus in his perfect, holy, and high priesthood. And the author says this in chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest, talking of the Levitical priests, every priest stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In contrast, but he, having offered just the one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, indicating its completeness. No priest in the Old Testament had the opportunity to sit down and be completed from their work. They were constantly having to redo and redo and redo. But this is different and distinct. This is a sacrifice that Christ can sit down at the right hand of God, showing that the sacrifice was fully approved and fully accepted, and then waiting from that time on until his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, and one that I know Jim cherishes so much and teaches us so frequently, but it is a wonderful word that just demonstrates the superiority of Christ's sacrifice to the Old Testament sacrifices. And, you know, I think we have the benefit of living in the new covenant, living on this side of Christ's sacrifice. Could you imagine how radically different your life would be if you were living in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and were a Levite, and just how much of your day-to-day life would be consumed with these sacrifices and everything you had to go through every day, and all the garments and the dress you had to wear, and everything that you had to make sure was clean and perfect and pure, and you had to do that over and over and over. killing all of these animals, the indication being that your sin was always right there in front of you, demonstrating in your daily life just the burden and the deepness and the problem of your sin over and over. It's a radically different life than what we have today, with the freedom and the understanding that this sacrifice that Christ offered up was a once and for all sacrifice. And we don't have to worry about going through this repetition and trying to find the best of our animals to bring to the temple to have them killed and have their blood spilled out so that we could try to appease Christ. No, God is appeased. He made that propitiation, and God the Father is satisfied, and the wrath of God is satisfied fully in the work of Christ Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. And lastly, as we mentioned previously, I want to revisit the order of this priesthood. It was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that we don't have a lot of information on. He's referenced in Genesis 14. Abraham is the one that meets him after his confrontation and his battle with the kings of that area. And Melchizedek blesses him, and Abraham offers up tithes to Melchizedek. And he is the one that the author Hebrews then in chapter 7 and also in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews really spends a lot of time talking about this individual, this figure that we're given so little about. But he is the one that the author of Hebrews tells us this is the one of whom Christ's priesthood is like. It is after his order. Now, this Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, he was a priest of the Most High God, and he was also king of Salem. So he fulfilled two of these three roles that we've been looking at. He was able to fulfill two, and we don't have indications of other individuals that were able to fill the roles in this way. And that's why it's so interesting to study this person, this individual Melchizedek, and understand him as most likely a Christophany, a pre-incarnate version of Christ Jesus. And I think some of the language of Hebrews chapter 7 seems to lend itself towards that. But he was a priest and a king of Salem, which is the area where Jerusalem was to be found. And understand, this is prior to the establishment of the 12 tribes. This was back in Abraham's day before Sarah gave birth. And his name, Melchizedek, is translated as King of Righteousness and King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And that sounds very much like our Lord, our King. And notice that he is in this role of high priest and king. A role which Christ also takes on. Prophet, priest, and king. And no other one fulfilled all three of those roles. No one in the Old Testament fulfilled all three of those roles but our Lord. In chapter 7, as we've been there discussing the nature of this priesthood, the author says to us, this Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy even, having neither beginning of days nor end. And that's one of the reasons why it's so commonly understood that this Melchizedek was a prefigurement, that he was a Christophany of Christ. It's hard to imagine anyone else without a father, without a mother, without genealogy, and either end of days or life. And of course, that is what David picks up in Psalm chapter 110, verifying this story and saying that is the order by which Christ came, that particular order of priesthood. And it's interesting to note, too, that being a priest prior to the establishment of the 12 tribes, that he was interceding for people in a way that wasn't just the people, the children of Israel, because they hadn't been established yet. So Christ fulfilling that role of the Melchizedek priesthood intercedes similarly for people, not just of the 12 tribes of Israel, but also for us as Gentiles as well. And that is another description of the superiority of Christ Jesus in his role as priest. But this man, this individual, Melchizedek, was also a king. He was king of Salem, king of peace. He ruled and reigned and had authority in this particular area. And that brings us to the last of our roles, the last of the offices that Christ fulfilled, prophet, priest, and king, that role of authority. And going back to 2 Samuel 7, we know this is the establishment of the Davidic kingdom where Nathan, the prophet, by God, was commanded to go to David and to tell him the plan, the prophecy of this eternal kingship that was to come, this eternal kingdom that was to come. And he said, I will raise up from your descendants after you one who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this eternal kingdom is coming, this perpetual ongoing kingdom that Nathan prophesied to David to be on have the expectation for, and that it was to come from the line of David, from David's house is where that king was to come. And as we mentioned in Psalm 110, where David affirms this, he says of Christ's kingdom and of his priesthood, the Lord said to my Lord, this is David speaking through to Christ, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So sit on that seat of authority as a king. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, your strong scepter. There's that ruling, that's the language of a king. A king has a scepter and he is ruling in a particular place out of Zion and ruling in the midst of his enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That section we've read multiple times. That prophecy by David establishes both the kingship and the priesthood of Christ. Zechariah also foretold of this dual role of priest and king that was to come and gave us that expectation as David did. And we've read this and covered this section here recently on Wednesday nights in Zechariah chapter 6. The Lord prophesies through Zechariah. He said, the Lord of armies says this, behold, there is a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who bears the majesty and sits to rule on his throne. So there we have an indication and the expectation of a ruler in Christ Jesus foretold that he would reign on his throne so that he will be a priest on his throne. There he is, a priest reigning on his throne, interceding and ruling and reigning. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. So this prophecy from Zechariah that there is coming a priest king that will reign. And we know that when we get to the New Testament, when we get to Luke chapter 1 and the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and makes the pronouncement. This is Luke chapter 1 verses 33 to 34. The angel Gabriel says this to Mary of Christ Jesus. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So there we have it on authority of the angel Gabriel that this Christ Jesus was to be the one that was established back in 2 Samuel that Nathan foretold of, that of the line of David, this king would come to reign forever. And he had to be a son of David. And if we go to Matthew 21, the genealogy is all laid up there that traces all the way back from David and how Christ is connected and is the David's greater son and has that rightful claim as the perfect king, the final and high king. He has that rightful claim because of that. The interesting portion and part about this is that during Jesus' ministry, he was called and was king, and as we just read, professed to be king and fulfilled those prophecies. But yet it's interesting to note that even as he demonstrated this authority of having the ability to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, even that the seas would calm by his words and the winds obeyed him, despite demonstrating this supreme authority that could only be categorized as one who has ultimate authority and one who has kingship, there were times when he spurned his kingship. If you remember in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people were amazed by this and they looked to him and they were desiring to come and to make him king and forcibly take him and establish him as a king at that time. And yet Christ removed himself from them and he went away knowing that it wasn't the time for his full fulfillment of his kingship, even though he referenced to them many times saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. But yet with this expectation that at a future appointed determined time, the full fulfillment of his kingship and his kingdom would be manifest. So there remains this element of his kingship yet to be experienced, yet to be demonstrated in full authority on earth. And we look forward to that authority. We look forward to that demonstration of his kingship in full. And I want to end and conclude in the book of Revelation that speak to that final demonstration of Christ as the King of Kings, as the ultimate authority and the ultimate ruler. And it's interesting, as I was looking through the book of Revelation, you could see throughout it, you can see all of these roles displayed. Even if you go to the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, where there he is in his role of prophet, professing forth, giving us the word, giving us the prophecy. And as we see here in some of the other texts in Revelation, we get indications of his priesthood and certainly his kingship as well. So all of those roles are demonstrated and laid out in the book of Revelation as they are in all the other gospels and the epistles as well. So I wanted to just kind of conclude with this section in Revelation chapter 7 and also Revelation 20 to bring out the understanding of how Christ is the superior king, the King of Kings. First in Revelation chapter 7, this is John's reaction after seeing the great multitude of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe before the throne of God, and the angel there asking John about that, if he knows who they are. And the response is this, then one of the elders responded to me saying, these are those who are clothed in white robes. Who are they and where are they from? And I said to him, this is John replying, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's intercessory work. That's the sacrifice of the Lamb, that they are made pure and holy and white and are blameless. So we see him in his role as the intercessor, the high priest. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger or thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne, he will be their shepherd. So we see Christ, the sacrificed Lamb, in his role as the perfect sacrifice, sitting on the throne, reigning, the sacrifice, the priest, and the king, and he will shepherd them. So here, there's another indication of him as prophet, that he will shepherd, that he will give them the words that they need, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, interceding again, wiping away every tear. So we see the threefold roles of God fulfilled there in the book of Revelation. And then finally in chapter 20, where I want to end with this glorious picture of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 20, this is at the return of Christ coming back on his white horse. John describes it this way. And he says, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages wars. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, speaking to his kingship. And he has the name written on him, which no man knows except himself. And he is clothed with the robe dipped in blood. And there we see the allusion to him as the perfect sacrifice. And his name is called the Word of God. That speaks to his role as a prophet. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on his white horse. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and that he would rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh are the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see him as King of Kings, exercising the authority of God upon the nations, treading out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He is the exalted and high king. So we see in the book of Revelation all of this language that speaks to Christ as the high exalted prophet, as the priest, and as the role of king. He fulfills them all perfectly in such a better way than any of the prefigured Old Testament versions, the kings that Israel had. All of them didn't lead in a way that this King of Kings leads, and they didn't prophesy in a way that this prophet prophesies, and they didn't intercede and offer up sacrifices in the way that this high priest offered up once for all. So Christ is the superior prophet, the superior priest, and the superior final King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I hope that that has just been a brief overview of how Christ fulfilled those particular roles. But as I said previously, I really do encourage you to kind of have that in your mind as you do your own personal study. And just, I think you'll be surprised how frequently you'll see different language that speaks to each one of those roles and how it draws out and enriches our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this day for the reality of who you are, to know that you are the perfect prophet, that the words that you have given are final, that there is no need to speak in different ways through different prophets as you did in the times of old, but that we are to hear Christ and to hear him alone, that his word is the authoritative word of God, and that you've given us that word so that we could understand you for who you are. We thank you for your role as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, to know that that is the superior way, that is the sacrifice that ended all other sacrifice and remains perpetually, that there is no need for any other sacrifice, and that because of it, we can enter into the presence of God, crying, Abba, Father, knowing and having complete confidence and being anchored in peace because of that act. And we know that you are the King of Kings, the high authority, the creator of the universe, who speaks and controls every element and every portion of his creation, that will come back, that will rule the nations with a rod of iron, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of Lords to the glory of God. And so we praise you for revealing yourself in this way to us. We ask that you would deepen our understanding of who you are and what you've done for us, so that we can exalt you all the more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.